Tape number 3 of the series on the story of world civilization. Gordon Brown.
So when tape 2 came to an end, we were concluding our glimpse, weren't we, of the second day of creation and the second thousand-year period, dominated as these are by the infinite as spirit. And we were engaged specifically with the third tone of the second day, spirit in its aspect as soul. And the point we'd reached on the triptych center panel was its sixth column, the civilization column, where an appropriate historical symbol seems to be that gleaming white stone pyramid standing in the midst of the land of Egypt. Because what is at stake metaphysically at this juncture is the difference between what Jesus calls the spirit born of the spirit and the flesh born of the flesh. In other words, that which comes spiritually from the waters above the firmament versus that which comes materially from the waters under the firmament. Because, as we shall see later on, Egypt is the biblical symbol of man being in bondage to the flesh, born of the flesh, in contrast to his being the spirit born of the spirit. Which is, of course, why Moses is sent to deliver Israel from Egyptian hard labor, isn't it? And therefore, it's as if this symbol of the apparently descending pyramid could be said to represent the very reversal of this belief regarding the land of Egypt. Do you remember in the story of Moses how the firstborn of Egypt are all destroyed by the angel of the Lord, and the firstborn of Israel are all saved before Israel can begin to escape from Egyptian servitude? All symbol, of course, isn't it? Certainly not to be taken literally. Well, in the civilization of the holy city itself, in the seventh column, the word has by now revealed its heaven, signifying that from this point onwards, heaven holds earth within its own embrace. Divinity holds humanity, its reflection, within itself, prior to showing this unity of identity forth in the third day of creation. And therefore we can begin to merge now, can we, into the third day and third period as determined by the infinite as soul. So shall we begin to do that? But before actually doing so, we must spend a few minutes dwelling on a most wonderful, deeply metaphysical aspect of the first 2 days and periods, showing their divinely complementary and very basic spiritual relationship. Now, this isn't something that's really new to us because we dealt with it at length on those previous sets of Bible tapes. And it's this. We realize, don't we, in the first period, when Adam starts to live his life all over again by giving birth to his third son, the spiritual Seth, how as a result of this, his consciousness passes through 7 generations of spiritual growth until it culminates in Enoch's translation or ascension. Right? Do we see, therefore, that what is being symbolically foreshadowed here is the eventual demonstration of the man, Christ Jesus, as this appears in its living reality at the beginning of the fifth period of life. And how the accent underlying the first period of Adam is, therefore, on the manhood aspect, the individuality aspect of the Son of God, or on the first advent of the Savior of the human race from mortality. So that in the words of Paul, the first man, Adam, is replaced in that later fifth period by Jesus, whom Paul then calls the last man, Adam, signifying that what Jesus truly stands for is foreshadowed by the translation of Enoch at the close of the Bible's first thousand-year period is indeed the last of Adam, the actual end, that is, of Adam as Adam. It's so very basic and so very important, isn't it? So are we happy about that relationship between the first and fifth periods? Then do you see correspondingly in the second period, the period of Noah, who it said shall comfort us, and who builds a matrix-like ark of spiritual understanding, whereby to give birth to a new and spiritual sense of his world once the chemicalizing floods have subsided, do we see how what this foreshadows is the second advent of the Christ idea in its womanhood and in its universality, the very comforter itself. This same shall comfort us, even as prophesied by Jesus himself when he said that as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Meaning by this the second coming, of course, because the first had already taken place. And this, we realize, is what is destined to happen in the 6,000-year period through the discovery and founding of Christian science, the second coming of the Son of Man. So that what we have here in those first two periods of mind and spirit is the metaphysical foreshadowing of the manhood and womanhood of the one Son of God, or the two advents of the eventual Messiah in the fifth and sixth periods of life and truth. You see, it's marvelous, really, because now, in the third period of soul, we find ourselves actually identifying ourselves with and as this glorious twofold idea of the manhood and womanhood of God implicit in the first two periods. And for the imperative and sublime purpose of becoming one with the divine principle of this idea in the fourth period, and thereafter in the fifth, sixth, and seventh periods of life, truth, and love, actually being this idea in spiritual demonstration, or as the principle itself shows it forth, in the form of the missions of the individual Jesus and universal Christian science. And this is why biblically in the third period, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel dominate the scene, and why they stand in type, as Mrs. Eddy says, for the whole human race. Because as we know, all 12 are focused in those two most prominent of all the tribes, those of Judah and Joseph, themselves typifying this very manhood and womanhood of the spiritual idea of God, which we've just seen foreshadowed by the two opening periods. Now we do see this clearly, don't we, And we really thrilled and inspired by the scientific logic of it, and by the spiritual certainty of it all. You see, it's all part and parcel of the logic of the divine logos, or word, which couldn't possibly be humanly contrived, could it? All right then. As a result of this glimpse we've now had of the first two periods of mind and spirit, let's begin to acquaint ourselves with this tremendously exciting, deeply metaphysical, third period of soul, unfolding to us as it does, and as we see in the center panel of the chart of the triptych, through those five consecutive tones of the third day of creation, soul, in its aspects, as mind, as spirit, as soul, as principle, and as life. And the text of the third day itself absolutely confirms what we've just been saying. You remember on Science and Health 508.28, the third stage in the order of Christian Science is an important one to the human thought, letting in the light of spiritual understanding. The light that is of the first day of mind, and the spiritual understanding or the firmament of the second day of spirit, let into human thought in the third day of soul. As that with which humanity is now being identified. And nothing really could be simpler or more ordered than that, could it? Than that in the third day of creation we become actually identified with all that that initial enlightenment stands for in the first day, as it becomes of the nature of orderly spiritual understanding in the second. The two become one to us, that's to say, so that we, in our real spiritual identity, begin consciously to embody both. So we won't forget, will we, what we've just seen about the two opening periods, how underlying them is this same twofold idea of the manhood and womanhood of God. So what really is it all about? It's identity in soul, isn't it? Third day. Born of spirit, second day, because of having its origin in mind, first day. Now that's it in a spiritual nutshell, isn't it? Soul, then, in its aspect as mind, first column. And let's think of identity now as the unity of the manhood and womanhood of God, or where subjective and objective are now one embodiment, which we are seeing first at the point of its divine source or origin. Soul as mind. Do you remember Schiller's definition of identity as reality at its deepest level, where subjective and objective are one? Isn't that a gorgeous definition of identity? So confirmatory of what the idea itself is now saying to us. Then soul as spirit, where identity is substantiated, or where it's brought tangibly to birth. And so purely as soul, well, identity itself, of course, what identity is essentially. And so is principle, identity, harmoniously classified and categorized within itself. That is, as it relates by reflection with all other identity. Identity, therefore, as an infinite diversity of ideas in unity. Solus principle, yes? And solus life, identity in consequence of the nature of eternal life. Identity indestructible, identity indivisible, identity without beginning or end. Solus life. Isn't that marvelous? Well, on now then to the second column, featuring the third day of creation itself, the day of the dry land called Earth. And this profoundly beautiful opening tone of soul as mind, where, in the words of the text, your and my unformed thoughts, thoughts which, humanly speaking, are not yet apparently at the point of clearly defined identity, are gathered into their proper channels as that wherein identity actually originates or is formed. Soul as mind. And the symbol used to describe this happening, a flower, opening petal by petal until the flower's inherent purpose is clearly brought to light, signifying that the purpose behind the reality of each one of us is to bring our identity to birth and into fullness of expression. So just what are these proper channels in which our identity originates and is given form? None other than those four rivers, or channels of thought, you remember, in the previous tone of spirit as soul in the story of Adam, which itself runs parallel with the firmament of heaven at that point in the second day of creation. That glorious four-square motherhood of God, heaven itself, wherein now in the third day of soul, the dry land called earth, typifying the actual spiritual selfhood of all the world, originates and whereof it is born. And therefore, in the tone of soul as spirit, the dry land called earth is itself born of the heavenly waters above and not of the material waters beneath. Is born divinely, that is to say, rather than humanly. Humanity, in other words, finds itself solely the offspring of divinity and not of mortality or animality. Hence, in the third tone, soul as soul, we come naturally to what earth itself is, namely the spiritual identity of all humanity, Mother Earth, which, because it's born of heaven, and is therefore divinity's own reflection of itself, reflects heaven within it, and in consequence spontaneously reproduces its divinity from within its own being. And therefore the symbol in the text of the grass, the herb and the fruit tree, whose seed is in itself. Which leads us now in the tone of soul as principle to the fact that spiritual identity always has a specifically defined gender, in which subjective and objective, masculine and feminine, are one and inseparable. So that identity in soul is spiritually self-complete, spiritually joyous, and spiritually self-satisfied, wanting nothing outside its own being wherewith to maintain and fulfill itself. Hence, in the tone of soul as life, identity, as the text says, is dependent upon no material organization. Meaning in practical terms, that body is neither mortal nor animalistic, but of the nature of eternal, self-multiplying life. We'll come therefore to the third column, to the story of Adam, where things are obviously so very different. Look at where, for example, in the tone of soul as mind, Adam is gathered. Not into the channels of man's real identity or body, but instead he's put into the Garden of Eden, symbol of mortal body, to dress it and keep it, and where he's intimately concerned with those trees of the garden that typify the corporeal senses and all that they testify to materially. No wonder in the second tone solar spirit, poor Adam is faced with an impossible quandary, an insoluble dilemma, being forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of his garden. Yet how can he really help eating of it when, as a mortal, it's what he himself is apparently made of? So that in the third tone, soul as soul, he finds himself alone and hungry, craving for a helpmeet to come to him from outside himself so that he can satisfy his desire to multiply and reproduce himself mortally. Which means that in the tone of soul as principle, the door of his thought is open wide for the influx of animal magnetism. And the way this is put in the text is that animals come to him apparently from over there outside of himself for him to identify with. And therefore in the tone of soul as life, he finds himself embodying all those animal instincts and qualities which, as far as the mortal body is concerned, lead to its destruction and death. Oh, if only Adam knew how to follow the example of Jesus in the next column, he would need to partake of the tree of death, only of the tree of life. And therefore what Jesus in the fourth column is impelled to overcome at the point of his own subjective consciousness are the very carnal temptations that Adam himself succumbs to in the third column. In the wilderness, in other words, he's tempted of Satan in all points like as Adam is, like as we are, yet without sin. And thus in the tone of soul as mind we see him preparing to meet this satanic challenge. To prove that as the result of his recent heavenly baptism his humanity far from being cut off from his divinity, and being therefore of the nature of animality, is actually formed by his divinity, by the waters above the firmament, and not like Adam by the waters under the firmament. Because don't forget that it's identically the same Holy Spirit which baptized him divinely that demands of him now that he faces up to and proves the nothingness of Satan's sin humanly. The need, that's to say, is that as divinity's own self-reflection, Jesus' humanity shall be found to be as immune from sin as is his divinity. So, of course, ideally, in the case of all of us. And therefore, in the second turn, Sola Spirit, he encounters the first of his three main temptations, where it's suggested to him that he turns the stones into bread. Apparently, like Adam, he's an hungered, not consciously satisfied as yet with what is spiritually within him and tempted to want to be fed materially from outside. Satan tempts him, that is to say, to resort to matter instead of to spirit, to satisfy his human needs. But if he does in this way live other than by the words that proceed out of the mouth of God, as the text puts it, if he does choose to live by material means instead of spiritual, then his second temptation, which takes place in the turn of soul as soul, will be for him to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, from the absolute truth of what at his baptism he was shown that body is, because then, as it says in the parallel text in the third day of creation, he will have fallen to the level of a human or material belief called mortal man. You see, therefore, the wonderful accuracy of some of these correlatives. They're really lovely, aren't they, when you see them harmonizing together like that. In which case, in his third and last temptation, in the turn of soulless principle, Satan tells him how he will give him power to become a personal dictator and rule over the kingdoms of the world, or over his brother man, if only he will fall down and worship Satan. And we have to watch, don't we, that we are not seduced by animal magnetism into wanting to rule personally over any other human being or over any part of our apparently outside world. So we don't have any ambitions to be personal gurus or mediators, do we? Because Jesus will have none of it. And we too, in the next tone of soul as life, have to show that we ourselves are likewise immune from all forms of personally controlled organizations and are resurrected above all such personally ambitious and egotistical beliefs. Then will angels come and minister unto us as they do to Jesus, following his victory over Adam's satanic temptations. You see, what is really being demanded of us is that we work at this point from the standpoint of the spiritual absolute. From the very pinnacle of the temple, that is, and not depart or fall therefrom. What it amounts to is that Jesus, unlike Adam, has proved himself as sinless, therefore deathless, humanly as he is divinely. And therefore that his identity or body is a thing of eternal, indestructible life. This is really what is meant by the absolute, isn't it? And it's where in the tone of soul as life at the close of the third day of creation, Jesus' resurrection above all satanic temptations regarding his being dependent on material organization, remember that in the text at that point, are no more. Hence now it is that man is as the angels of God in heaven, spiritually complete and satisfied within his own subjective, objective being, not believing that he's got to apply something spiritual to something material over there outside of himself. Christian Science is absolute, Mrs. Eddy says, and must be practiced therefrom. So now to the fifth column and to the Bible's third thousand-year period, which is the story, as we know, of the exploits of the children of Israel. And remember how Mrs. Eddy tells us that the 12 tribes of the children of Israel stand in type for the whole human race. Because now it is that that same Christly victory over sin in the wilderness, demonstrated by Jesus in the fourth column, has to be found to apply now to the children of Israel in the wilderness, in the fifth column, and therefore typically to all mankind. And it's in Father Abraham and Father Isaac, in the tone of soul as mind, isn't it, that the children of Israel have their origin, soul as mind. Because it's in the next two sagas, those of Jacob and Joseph in the tone of soul as spirit, that Israel herself is actually brought to birth. So do we remember how Abraham is said by Paul to be seeking a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker, it's the mind tone, is God? Don't you think the correlation is remarkable? Because what he's seeking to do, you see, is in accordance with the soul as mind tone in the third day of creation, is precisely to gather his own unformed thoughts into those same four proper channels of the Holy Mother or Matrix City, in order that in doing so, the divine purpose, first in the form of his son Isaac, then in the form of Israel herself, may be molded and brought concretely to birth. But according to Paul in Galatians, this very city, this mother of us all, that Abraham is seeking, is already present in his consciousness now, typified by his wife, Sarah. So he doesn't really have to seek it, does he? Because it's already his, it's already ours, if only we realized it, by reason of the ideal, spiritual idea to which we've wedded ourselves. Sarah, therefore, is the so-called free woman, says Paul, of whom Isaac is born, and who takes absolute precedence over Ishmael, the son of the Egyptian bondwoman Hagar, who is Abraham's temporary concubine. Well, Ishmael is said to be the father of the Arabs, isn't he? And therefore it might be well to note, even at this early stage of the story, don't you think, that from the Arabs derives the eventual religion of Islam, while from Isaac comes eventually Christianity. Because we're becoming more and more aware, aren't we, through world happenings today, of the crucial antagonism that exists, possibly in a finalistic sense, between the two of them. That is, between the son of the free woman and the son of the bondwoman. And therefore it is that Israel's, and therefore the world's, spiritually free identity has its origins in the free woman Sarah, typical in Paul's words of the Jerusalem above, which is free, which is the mother of us all. Really, as we ponder them prayerfully and make them their own, the consistency of these symbols is just remarkable. Don't you agree? Because it's precisely this eventual world city, this worldwide spiritual civilization, that Abraham, you and I, are at this juncture diligently seeking, not sufficiently realizing at the moment that it's already ours, that we're already it, that in the idiom of Revelation, it's already, like Sarah, our bride, called the Lamb's wife. But it's Isaac's son, Jacob, in the tone of soulless spirit, who actually brings the children of Israel to birth, isn't it? First in the form of his own 12 sons, becoming then Israel's 12 tribes or houses. Yet the vital thing to realize is that Israel as a whole, generic Israel, is represented by that most famous and beloved of all Jacob's sons, his very favorite son, Joseph. Born to him of heaven, as it were, by reason of his being the firstborn of Rachel, Jacob's first and only real love, who represents to him this heavenly spiritual standpoint. Hence the meaning of Rachel is you, E-W-E, signifying the mother of the eventual messianic lamb. Yes? Now Jacob's other former son is, as we know, Judah, born to him of Leah, who typifies not the heavenly standpoint of Rachel, but the earthly standpoint, not the divine, but the human. Hence, as the story progresses, Judah gives rise to Jesus, the first, the manhood aspect of the coming Saviour of the race, who will appear as an actual bodily and earthly form. While what Joseph, Israel in the generic sense standing for all mankind, will give rise to is Christian science, the second, the womanhood aspect of the same messianic Saviour, whose appearing will be spiritually impersonal, therefore heavenly, because of the nature of an impartial science designed to restore all things to God. Hence Joseph, at large, in the land of Egypt, typical of the world itself, is commissioned to feed a spiritually famished human race. Which, of course, is exactly what Christian Science is commissioned eventually to do, isn't it, and will do in the form of its own absolute non-sectarian science. And so it's here, in the tone of solar spirit, that the identity of the ultimate twofold saviour of mankind, the divine identity, therefore, of the world itself, is brought tangibly to birth. We see that, don't we? In other words, it's at the point of this third period of soul that, as we've already seen, you and I are identifying ourselves with and as the manhood and womanhood of the one Son of God, implicit in those first two periods and represented tangibly in the third period by Judah and Joseph. So we begin to appreciate, do we, the wonderful coherency and really the spiritual simplicity of the beautiful interwoven idea which our loom is steadily, step by step, weaving for us. Which means that in the next tone, soul as soul, Israel's great motherly teacher and leader, Moses, takes the stage, instructing her divinely in the light of all that Joseph has previously stood for, how to free herself humanly from Egypt, that is, how really to be the son of the Hebrew free woman Sarah and not the son of the Egyptian bondwoman Hagar. And this she must do by reflecting in her own identity the pure selfhood of soul, having the mosaic revelation of the I am that I am as her I am. That is, instead of being in bondage to Egypt's false sense of bodily ego or self. Moses, meaning like the word educate, to lead out or draw forth, thus schools her first in how to let a thought come forth divinely from God, secondly, in how to let it come forth spiritually from within herself as the only way of her truly coming forth out of Egypt or of escaping from material bondage. So it all goes back, doesn't it, to her not being in bondage to the Egyptian Hagar in the original story of Sarah and Abraham. With the result that the first Passover is instituted. Israel begins to pass over, that's to say, from death to life. She comes away from Egypt, or rather, Egypt really comes away from her, by her learning what her real I am is, by her learning to be the Son of God. That's to say, by her letting the firstborn of Egypt die away in her thought prior to her actually passing over. Israel is my son, even my firstborn, Moses is instructed to say to Pharaoh. And therefore, as God's own spiritual Israel, you and I begin our exodus from mortal servitude. To pass unharmed through the blood-red sea of a physiological sense of life, and to come to rest at the foot of God's holy mountain, the Horeb height, identical, of course, with Mount Sinai, where, says the textbook, God is revealed. Because it's not enough just to be told or to believe the truth of one I am. The I am that I am. The I am that we are. As initiating our escape from Egypt, we've got so to understand this fact in science that we prove it in our own lives until it literally becomes our own I am, instead of our continuing to be merely little personal egos. And it's this that is actually set in motion in the next tone, soul as principle, where our Christly instructor Moses actually reduces this law of only one I am, the Holy One of Israel, to a system of laws that Israel can understand and practice, and which takes the form of the so-called moral law. What he presents her with, in other words, is a comprehensible, impersonally adaptable principle with which she can identify and put into life practice. Armed by this principle with an infallible system of laws, she will then make her way through a transitional human and moral wilderness until she reaches the land of her absolute spiritual identity or self, which the Lord her God has promised her and now is in process of giving her. But she does this, of course, only if she is truly faithful to her leader's explicit God-given instructions. So we can see there, can't we, the parallel with the situation in Christian Science today, where our need is to be absolutely obedient to the instructions laid down by Mary Baker Eddy, its discoverer and founder. Now it is clear that, isn't it? What Israel has to demonstrate, therefore, is a new transitional or moral sense of body. A holy so-called tabernacle, a new sense of temple or church, wherein she communes constantly with her God, and where she sacrifices all her erstwhile animal instincts and beliefs. Remember all those burnt offerings and sacrifices she's called upon to make within the precincts of her holy tabernacle. Because in this way alone will she be giving herself back to God and so reach her promised land. Burning up the belief that animality is her origin, she'll prove instead that she comes forth from her God. Because clearly God can only take back to himself that which first comes from himself. And Israel's ultimate promised land is where she finds herself permanently in and of the presence of God. Now we do see that, of course, don't we? Well, through many, many failures and backslidings, and my goodness, don't we know it, she at last reaches the outskirts of the land itself. Under Moses' tireless instructions, that's to say, she finds she's qualified now to cross the River Jordan and accept her divinely bequeathed inheritance. That which is called in Christian science accepting the divine infinite calculus. Do you remember that? Thought accepts the divine infinite calculus. Can you see that it's just what you and I are represented as doing when, having evaluated the meaning of the triptych center panel, the left-hand wing concerning the founding mission of Mary Baker Eddy leads us to accept the right-hand wing as being the natural and inevitable outcome of that very founding mission. Because it's there that we accept our God-given heritage, the science and system of non-sectarian Christian science, stemming inexorably from all that the discoverer and founder of Christian science has revealed. What it means is that Israel's, our objective approach to her goal is ideally fast giving way to the subjective possession of the goal itself. Go in and possess the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, Moses tells her. And the reason that Moses dies apparently on this side Jordan is because Israel must not rely any longer on that which comes to her objectively, apparently, from outside herself. The sense of an objective wilderness journey accordingly dies away in her thought, and this appears in the text as the death of Moses. Moses, you see, has taught her how to make the I am of principle her I am. Soul as principle. And therefore she doesn't need him personally anymore, does she? Ideally, she's passed over from the objective to the subjective point of view. Now we do see that, don't we? Of course we do. Which means that in the land itself, which she occupies now in the tone of soulless life, subjective and objective and subjective, become indivisible in their spiritual identity. That's to say, the outside of the land and the inside are no longer two localities. The I am within and the I am without are one and the same state of consciousness, and therefore under Joshua, Moses' spiritual successor, Israel inherits both the inside and the outside of the land. In fact, for her body to be of the nature of eternal life, soulless life, which it now is, because no longer is she dependent on outside material organization, her individual being has to be found to be truly universal and all-inclusive. And to signify this, in the books of Judges and Ruth, which bring this third Bible period to a close, we are told how. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Individuality, spiritually self-governed, in other words, is the criterion for living in the Promised Land. But not in any sense, of course, an isolationist or a segregated individuality, which is why Ruth, a Moabitess, and therefore a Gentile, is accepted into the line of the Judaic royal dynasty that is to ultimate in the kingship of Jesus. Because it's this very universal individuality of Jesus, represented here by Moses' successor Joshua, that Israel herself is now actually foreshadowing. What it implies is that the center and circumference of consciousness, the inside and the outside, the here and the there, the subjective and the objective, are one in indivisible identity. In fact, what Israel, therefore you and I, must now be increasingly conscious of is, in the words of the textbook, that God is at once the center and circumference of being. Because here is something that seems to be quite remarkable and wonderful as we move now from column 5 of the triptych, where the Bible is emphasized, to column 6, which tells the corresponding story of civilization itself. And where immediately we get a kind of symbolic preview of this very idea of the center and circumference of being. A symbol, that's to say, seems at this point to be put before us of the eventual reality of the idea itself. And this is how it is. When the third period opens in the tone of soul as mind, two migratory bodies of peoples are in process simultaneously of disseminating themselves territorially. One is the group of tribes known as the Hebrews, or children of Israel, which we've just been thinking about in the story of the Bible, who emanate from the Arabian desert and who are looking for a homeland of their own to settle down in. Well, they settle eventually in what is now Palestine, where they develop their uniquely monotheistic religion of Judaism, centered in a deity known as the Holy One of Israel, and which is utterly opposed to the polytheism of all their neighbors and indeed of all the rest of the world. And therefore, from this little nation of the Hebrews will come in due course Christ Jesus as the first of the two strictly monotheistic world saviors. And because of their devotion to this idea of one absolute universal God, where the Israelites position themselves geographically becomes the spiritual center of the world. Now, at the same time, a second, far, far larger group of peoples known as the Indo-Europeans migrate from the Eurasian steppe land further east And it appears that they, in their many different families and races, migrate over extensive tracts of the rest of the world. These Indo-Europeans, with their Aryan family of languages, thus become a supremely important factor now in our continuing survey of the world scene. In metaphysical terms, what you see is being formed at this juncture is not only the Jewish center of the world picture, but in a large measure the Gentile circumference as well. From the one will come Jesus, typifying the individual manhood of the spiritual idea of God. From the other eventually will come Christian science, revealing this idea's universal womanhood. Because it's the European branches of the Indo-Europeans who, as they continue to penetrate further and further westward, reach at last the continent of America. And so, ever so faintly, as this third period gets underway, the eventual twofold identity of the Son, of the Holy One of Israel, that shall at last conquer and constitute the earth, is seen, as it were, originating. Soul as mind. We see that. And to mark the second tone, historically, of this third period, soul as spirit, the idea of language as a medium of communication between races and cultures seems very much to predominate. Stemming biblically from the breakup of the Tower of Babel in the tone of spirit as soul, and from the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, of whom you remember the whole earth was overspread, three outstanding families of languages seem now to be in process of worldwide dissemination. This suggests that when at last the universal science of Christianity is revealed, a language of communication, a language of spiritual ideas and scientific values as a means of mutual understanding among men will be essential for bringing into expression the holy four-square city as constituting the ultimate Christly brotherhood of man. And so at this stage, when the eventual twofold savior of mankind is being thus faintly foreshadowed, the Hamitic family of tongues pertains apparently to the dark peoples of Africa, the Shemitic or Semitic family to the brown peoples of the Middle East, while the Japhetic family, as part of the Aryan languages of the Indo-Europeans, becomes identified with the white races of Europe and America. These Indo-European languages, being closely related as the migrations continue, with the Greek language, the Latin language, and ultimately the English language. Now there I see side one of tape three is running out on us, so here we will pause turn the tape over and carry on at the beginning of side two.